Since we are in the midst of a Bible study here about fear, and we are, I don't know, somewhat in our discussion group spending a little time talking about fear, I thought I would share with you a couple of my specific fears as I get started when I'm teaching. And this week, I have to share with you that I have a fear of high places. I don't know if anyone else has that particular fear. And not so much that I don't like being in a high place, but I don't like looking down from a high place. I don't like that feeling that I get when I look down from being in a very high place. So with that in mind, here's my story. A number of years ago, we happened to be hosting a Latvian young man, and he was a social worker who was overseeing a group of kids in this area who were visiting with, American families for the summer. So he had some free time. And he had, while he was in Latvia, done some research about what he could do here in the United States. And one of the things he really wanted to do is that he had heard in Chicago there's this super tall building that you can go up in, which is the Willis Tower or the Sears Tower. He had heard about the Sears Tower in Latvia, and he wanted to go up in that, and he wanted to go stand on that glass box. Have any of you seen that, glass observation box? That was what he wanted to do when he was in America, which was easily enough accomplished. So we took Arnis and another Latvian young kid that we had with us up to Chicago for the day and had a great day with them. But when we went up to the Willis Tower and stood in line to stand on that glass box, and I happened to be with Arnis and my younger son, and they both, when it was our turn, like they jumped out there and they were like looking all around, and I was not quite so eager. I stepped out, I looked down, and I thought, no, I am not going to trust myself on that glass box. So I did not conquer my fear of heights that day. I took the cameras, I took pictures, they enjoyed, you know, their time on that observation deck. Now, fast forward from that a couple years later. Actually, I looked up the date just the other day. It was May 28th, 2014. John and I were back downtown Chicago again. And while we were, like, going around, we were kind of hearing a little buzz about the Willis Tower. Like, oh, did you hear what happened at the Willis Tower? We didn't hear what happened until that night in our hotel room. We were watching the news, and what do you know? That glass box shattered while people were standing on it. While two tourists were standing on it, that glass box shattered. But here's the thing that nobody really knew. They interviewed the two tourists that happened to be standing on it. They were fine. They jumped off. But what no one knew is, and what we found out actually in that day, is that that's not just one layer of glass. It's designed in such a way with several layers of like plastic and different materials to hold it all together. So if one layer fails, the whole thing stays together. So they did see glass shatter under their feet. You know, they of course jumped back. They were super excited to tell their story on the news, but they were fine because the whole structure worked as it was supposed to. Well, as I was thinking about that, I realized that I didn't stand on that box because I didn't know that it was trustworthy. I didn't know that it was designed in a way to keep me safe, and I was really just afraid that I wouldn't be safe on it. And so when I was thinking about conquering fear, you know, knowing what you're trusting is very important. Knowing that what you trust is worthy of your trust is even more important. So today we're going to talk about money and money fears, and we're going to talk about some ways that our misplaced trust really can lead to some sinful attitudes. When we are not trusting God completely with our financial resources, what we end up doing is trusting something else, and that leads us to some sin in our hearts. Now, church tradition, church history, credits a famous old theologian named Martin Luther with a saying that perhaps you've heard. And he was known to say that there's three conversions a person needs to have. You need a conversion in your head, and a conversion of your heart, and then a conversion of your pocketbook or your wallet or your checkbook. And I think he had something there. There's some truth in that. You know, it's one thing for us to know in our head that we need a Savior, and then prayerfully, for all of us, that has gone into our hearts, and our hearts are being changed by our Savior. So you definitely need to understand it, and you need to have a change happening in your heart. But for a lot of us, taking that next step to opening up our wallet or our money, our checkbook, our debit card, opening that up and allowing God to change our thoughts and change us in the area of our money is another step altogether. And it's one that can be very scary for a lot of us. Ultimately, we, and I'm speaking collectively to myself as well, we can be scared that if we turn over that control of our money and our finances to God, that He might ask us to give everything up. That's one that I've thought about in the past. Like, what if God says to me, like He said to His disciples, you know, leave your nets and follow me. And, you know, what if He says, you know, give everything up? Sometimes I'm afraid if I allow God to control my money and control my finances, that He might call me to a place where I feel uncomfortable. Maybe I won't have all the things I'm comfortable with. And that causes some fear in my heart. And sometimes I am actually afraid, too, that I might find that while God will provide for me, maybe He won't provide everything I think that I need to have. And notice I said everything I think I need to have, because we know from Matthew chapter 6 that God does know what we need, and He provides what we need. But it's hard for me to trust that God will provide that need, because I know in my heart that my definition of need probably doesn't line up with His a lot of times. Sometimes the things I think I need, perhaps God knows I don't. I know that it's important to note here that Jesus does know our hearts, though. He knows that this is difficult for us. And I really think that's why He taught so much about money when He was here on the earth. As a matter of fact, over half of the parables of Jesus were about money or money issues. And in the whole Bible, if you search through Scripture, there's over 2,000 verses, give or take, about money and possessions and things of that nature. That's because we live in this world, and we're constantly needing to handle the things of this world, and it takes money to do that. And so that God, in inspiring people who wrote the Word of God, knew that we needed to hear how we need to go about handling the things of this world and the money that is involved there. Now, some of y'all might know that my husband is a certified financial planner, and I work with him every day. So we live and work in the money world all the time. And after being in that business for over 20 years now, John and I as well, in a certain regard, have had really thousands of conversations with people about money or about their financial goals, about their dreams, about their fear, about their concerns. And in the midst of all of that, we've really come to believe that God does speak so much about money and possessions because it's a constant struggle for us. And so that's one of the things that that John has learned over and over. And he told me as we were, he was helping me kind of prepare for this, he said the other thing that's so important that I think people really need to recognize is that when they have a financial issue or a financial concern or a goal, there's always something else going on. Rarely is it just a straightforward, I want to do this. There's almost always a fear, a concern, a worry, a goal, a dream. There's something else underneath in the heart that you need to talk about. And what we found is that if we don't do that, if someone comes in and they just want to, I don't know, do some long-term care planning so that they'll be able to pay for the nursing home, and we don't really talk about why and what's the fear and what do you think about that, what happens is you can make a plan, you can make a financial plan and set a budget or whatever to solve the issue that they have, but the underlying fear and the concern keeps on cropping up over and over. And so one of the things John told me is just really you need to help people learn to deal with what is in their hearts when it comes to finances. And so because of that, I'm just going to kind of warn you that it may not be what you expect today that we're going to talk about. There's a vast audience here, and I'm sure you have a lot of financial questions or things you'd like to talk about. And there's probably a wealth of information out there that you could study about what the Bible says about money on X topic. But today, we're really going to dig into four heart conditions that we often see, that I see in me, and that perhaps you will see in yourself as well, that have to do with how we handle our money. You know, I've over and over in my life, I've seen all four of these crop up in different times and different ways. And I thought that maybe I dealt with my anxiety or my greed issues or my discontent. And then what do you know, a few years later or even a few hours later, it comes back in a different way. And so I've recognized that dealing with money the right way is a spiritual battle. I feel like Satan wants us to kind of minimize it and to make us feel like, you know, we're doing all the right things spiritually. You know, I'm reading the Bible, I'm going to worship, or I'm doing what I need to do. I mean, and just minimize the little sins that kind of crop up around around money and the little fear that we can have in regards to our finances. But Jesus has told us in Luke 15:13 that you can't serve God and money. As with most of Jesus' teachings, it's either one way or the other. You either serve God or you don't. And so if we're holding back a little control for ourselves in money, in the money area and in finances, then we're not able to trust God and to serve Him completely. And so today, that's going to be our goal, that we're going to choose faith over fear, and we're going to commit to trusting God's plan for us. So the first heart attitude, the first sin that we're going to talk about that crops up in this area of money is the anxious heart. And on the other side of the colon, when you feel the anxiety rising in you, today we're going to talk about how we can trust God's plan rather than pursuing that anxiousness that we can get in regards to our finances. Since we are walking through sin patterns today, I'm going to remind you from 1 John, back in the 1 John Bible study in the fall, if you heard me speak, I talked about overcoming patterns of sin, and I talked about my own sin of worry on that day. And I just want to remind you briefly of three things, like as God convicts you, three things that we talked about that day to overcome sinful patterns in your heart. And the first one from 1 John 1:8 is to admit your sin. So if God convicts you on something, admit it and say your sin. It says in 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sin and you'll be forgiven. So the second thing is to confess your sin. And then the third one was to commit to obey God's word rather than continuing in sin. And that's 1 John 2:3. And so today we're kind of going to be hovering in that third area as we discover what God's word says how to respond against these various sin attitudes. So when it comes to anxiety, many of us have constant anxiety about money and our money issues. Whenever something crops up, we respond with anxiety because it's easy to separate money issues, I believe, from spiritual issues. And so we don't really see this as a spiritual problem. We just feel like, you know, there's always just something to kind of worry about. A lot of us feel like we're handling our money life pretty well. You know, I'm clicking along pretty well. I've got a budget, or I've got a debt snowball that if I do the Dave Ramsey thing, or I've got a financial plan, and we feel like we're handling it pretty well. But the problem is that deep down in our hearts, we know that we're not in control completely. So even though we've got our money life going pretty well, there's so many things that could derail the plan completely, and that's what causes anxiety and fear in us. We know that there could be some layoffs at work, and somebody could lose a job. Our financial plan could go, you know, just not go as planned, you know, because we're not in control of the economy. We know that somebody could get ill, and all of a sudden piles of medical bills could pile up, and that would cause some financial struggle. And then there's all of the everyday things. You know, the car could break, the water heater could blow up, the washer could overflow. We know there's a lot we can't control, which could cause us some serious financial concern. And rather than trusting God with it, rather than responding in biblical ways, we just kind of let anxiety churn inside of us. Now, there's a number of fears that I think are really common with money, whether it be fear of the future, fear of the unknown, fear of loss, fear of outliving your money. A lot of people, as they move towards retirement, have a great fear that they're going to live longer than their money will last. Some of us fear of not having what we want. I have often had that in regards to my money. Like, what if I just don't have what I want. It kind of makes me anxious. I'm sure you probably have your own list, and you could think of things that you fear on your own. But people, rather than trusting God and trusting His plan, people tend to respond to difficult financial situations with fear, and then they come with wrong responses. And a few of them that I'll mention, probably have your own wrong response that you go to, but a few of the wrong responses that we do rather than trusting God, one would be what I call doing the ostrich. And I don't know if anyone's familiar with that, but you put your head in the sand and you just don't think about what the problem is. Pretend that it will go away. This is one that I did a lot early on in our marriage when we were first starting our business, and we had a lot more bills than we had income. And so I would just put the bills in the drawer and shut the drawer and just not think about it and just pretend like it wasn't a problem. And the problem with that was that every time I had to get out a pen, I saw them, and I know that it is a problem. But rather than trusting God and taking some purposeful action, I just pretended like it wasn't a problem. The second one some of us do is manipulation. And I don't know if any of you find yourself to be a manipulator, but we like to control things. And we feel that if we will just control everything, if we're obsessed with expenses and budgets and income and plans, we feel like if we get everything under control, it's all going to be okay. And then the third one that I'll mention that perhaps you've done, I definitely have. When financial situations arise, rather than trusting God, rather than using some biblical financial action, we blame others. And we sometimes we blame God, but most often I think we blame our spouse. You know, if he didn't do this, or if she hadn't spent so much here, if my boss had given me a better review, I would have gotten a raise. It's easy to blame someone else rather than trusting God for what we need to be doing. Jesus knows, though, as I said, that we struggle with all these things. He knows our hearts. He knows our fears. And I love that in Matthew 6, he really laid out his very simple plan for how we should respond to this life. And he just says very simply, don't be anxious. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on, because your Heavenly Father knows what you need. That's the whole plan. And we studied that in our homework this week. Quite simply, God says, don't worry. And we're going to today look at how we can go about doing that. How can we not worry? He says it quite easily, but we know that it can be harder to do than it is to just say it. Now, today, usually, I should say, when we do Bible study here, we take a longer portion, and we study a longer portion. Today, we're going to have a shorter portion of Scripture for each one of these heart attitudes. And for the anxious heart, as we learn to trust God's plan, and God's plan is that we not be anxious, today we're going to look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, as we talk about how we can move away from anxiety and trust that God has it in control for us. Now, in Philippians, it's written by Paul, if you're not familiar with it, and Paul writes this to us from prison. And so in my mind, if anyone has a reason or to feel anxious about things, it would be him. He is in prison, and he's waiting to be executed. As a matter of fact, back in the first chapter of Philippians, I love what he says here. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So he's decided he is not going to be anxious. He's decided already what the outcome is going to be. He is going to have courage, and he's going to bring honor and glory to God, whether he lives or whether he dies. This is a man who knows how to handle anxiety. And I know that he has something to teach us here in chapter 4. So let's read verse 4 of chapter 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Very simply, joy is not compatible with anxiety. As we consciously make choices every day to be joyful, then we are moving away from feelings of anxiety. They don't reside very well together. The next verse, verse 5, Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Or let your reasonableness be known to everyone. I think I probably know the King James by heart better than the ESV. But anyway, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Your verse may have, let your moderation be known, or let your rational thinking be known to everyone. So what he's telling us here is that we need to be marked by reasonable, rational, controlled thought. Again, that's complete opposite from anxiety. Anxiety is out of control thought, just churning in your mind, just going on all the possibilities. But Paul says, no, we're going to have reasonable and rational controlled thought. And then he uses the words we have translated, the Lord is at hand or the Lord is near. And that's actually an exclamation. As he was writing along, he actually paused and said, Maranatha. And I don't know if you've ever heard that word. It's kind of an early church exclamation that they made to remind themselves that the Lord is near. Like where we might say, praise the Lord or hallelujah, they would say Maranatha. And so I really like that, how he's writing along and he just is overcome by the fact that his Lord is near. And it was a twofold reminder for them. Not only is God everywhere around us, he's omnipresent, and he's coming soon. So you have no reason to be anxious. And so then he goes on and actually says that. Don't be anxious. So I love how that thought process is going. And so as we think about moving away from our anxiety, recognize we're going to choose to respond with joy. We're going to have reasonable and controlled and rational thought process. And then we will not be anxious. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but rather, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now let's kind of think about that one for a minute. I think so often when we pray about money or money issues, it's pretty easy to just be praying that either God will give us more of something or he will take away something that's bothering us. But if you're going to pray from a thankful heart, I found that it's really hard to make a laundry list of what you want God to do for you when you've already thanked him for everything that he already is doing for you. So overcoming anxiety about money and moving away from that, it is vital that we begin to pray from a thankful heart. If you've attended Harvest very often, you've probably heard that thought repeatedly. And if you're struggling with it, you might be thinking, like, what in the world is the deal with the thankful thing? But I have to tell you, it's such a life-changing way of going about things. When you approach every day thanking God for what he's doing, and when you pray first with a thankful heart, it really does lower your intensity of desire for other things. And it changes how you pray. Then in verse 7 of this little section, we read that when we do things, when we're taking these purposeful actions away from anxiety, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the result is the opposite of anxiety again. The result is peace in your heart. And that is really what our goal is as we desire to not be anxious. Our goal is peace. And the way we get there is by choosing to rejoice, by having rational and controlled thoughts, and by praying to God from a thankful heart. Okay, so let's move on now to the greedy heart. And when we feel greed rising up inside of us, today we're going to talk about how we can desire God's kingdom rather than continuing greed. Now, when I think of greed, I envision the TV show American Greed. I don't know if any of you have seen it. Maybe it's just my family, because it's usually people that have some kind of a crazy investment scheme that they're trying to sell to other people, and they're swindling others, and maybe that's why we find it interesting, because what in the world are they thinking? But anyway, every episode of American Greed is filled with excess. It's the picture of greed. There's mansions and luxury vehicles and jewelry and toys, like yachts and clothes and jewelry. I mean, it's just like an amazing display of greed in every episode. And so to me, before I really started studying what truly greed looks like, to me, that was my first picture of greed. And that was great for me, because I'm not like that. So therefore, I must not be greedy. But We know that Jesus told us in Luke chapter 12 to be on your guard against all sorts of greed or all sorts of covetousness. And I don't think he gives that command for no reason. So as I kind of started digging into greed, I realized that actually greed is not, I mean, yes, it's greedy when you have those amazing excessive displays of desire for things, but greed is really defined as a desire for more than what one needs. And when I think about it that way, I have to admit that I am often greedy. I often want things that I don't really need. And I often want something other or something more than what God is giving me. And that is definitely greed in my heart. While I was getting ready for this study, I was really convicted and challenged on this a number of times to really examine my heart. Am I being greedy? Am I wanting more than what I have, or am I desiring something other than what God is providing for me? Even like when I would run into the grocery store after work just to get a few things for dinner, and I would be thinking, okay, do we really need this? You know, we have some food at home. It's just not the most convenient meal, and it would be a lot easier if I just get, you know, a few things for dinner. You know, is that greed? You know, I don't know. I mean, it could be, and it's one of the things that I've really been thinking about. Actually, just on Saturday, I was buying shoes with one of our kids, and then I was looking up and down the aisles of all those sale shoes, and I don't know if anyone else has an issue with buying boots, but I really like boots. And so I was thinking, I could use a new pair of boots because I have nice tall brown boots, but I don't have nice tall black boots. And then I was like, no, I'm teaching about greed. I should not be wanting more boots. But maybe you can have boots and not have a greed problem. I wonder in my own heart if perhaps I'm wanting what I don't need and I'm desiring more than God wants for me to have. The problem with this issue is really you can't just say you can only have these things, and if you do this, you won't be greedy. Or you can't simply say you can only have what you need. Because let's be honest, need is kind of a fluid thing. It depends a lot on your environment as to what you really need. So sometimes, depending upon, you know, the day or the situation or what's going on, you need things differently than you do at other times. So really, it is a hard issue. Very well-intentioned groups of people have tried diligently to monitor greed by telling people exactly what they can have, and really not the answer in figuring out greed. Greed is in our hearts, and we need to ask God to show us if we are being greedy. As I was studying for this, I recognized that I kind of conditioned myself to have an attitude of greed and a desire for more. I don't know if you do this as well, but I'll share with you that I would hear myself often saying, like, I need more time. I need more energy. I need more help around here. Or I don't have enough patience. I don't have enough. And like I had this, and I still am catching myself doing it, even though I've been studying through this quite a bit. I've conditioned myself to live with what I'm calling an attitude of scarcity. I've come to view many aspects of my life as just not enough, that God is not giving me enough in a lot of areas. And when I constantly tell myself that I need more time, I need more chocolate, I need more, then I'm constantly thinking that God is not giving me what I need. Jesus tells us in John 10:10 that the thief comes to steal and destroy, but Jesus, he says, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. As I've said before, this is spiritual battle here, ladies, and Satan wants us to think that we need more of everything. He wants to create doubt in our minds about whether or not God is really providing for us. And that really just simply makes you want more in a lot of areas of your life. But Jesus says he has come to give us abundant life. What he gives is not just enough to squeak by, you know, not barely enough. No, it's rich, full abundance. But it's abundance according to his standard. It's how he's defined what we need. And that's really where I find that I need to change my heart's desire. I need to begin to feed my desire for God's kingdom rather than continuing to feed my desire for the things that I think I really need in every area of life. Now, in days 4 and 5 of the homework, we looked at that rich fool in Luke chapter 12, and that was a parable that Jesus gave in response to a greedy heart. If you remember back, someone asked a question, and Jesus rightly discerned that there was a greedy heart there, and he responded with the parable of that rich fool. I love a number of those verses in Luke chapter 12. Just to remind you of a couple of them. In 12:15, he says, "Be on your guard against all covetousness, for life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions." You don't need more. Life consists of much more than that. Verse 21, he says, to be rich toward God. If you're going to be rich that way. In verse 31, he says, seek the Father's kingdom. Ladies, these are the anecdotes to greed. This is how we begin to desire God's kingdom. We seek it. And then in verse 32, I love this part. He says, addressing our fear, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You don't have a reason to fear. You don't have a reason to be greedy. Your Father wants to give you his kingdom. So how can we grow in a desire for that rather than what our own sinful hearts want? So for this one, we're going to take a look at 4 short parables that Jesus gives us about the kingdom. And these 4 little parables have some good principles for us as we try to discover what is God's kingdom and how can we desire it. Chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 31 through 33, we read, "And he, Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds. But when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants, and it becomes like a tree, so that birds of the air will come and make nests in the branches.' And he told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour and until it was all leavened.'" As I learn and read through these 2 and study through them, I've really feel that God's kingdom, and I can see that God's kingdom starts small and it grows larger. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You start with a small seed and it grows into a tree. But what does that mean in my life? Well, I would encourage you that the small things matter. Sometimes I feel like I should be making big steps. I should be doing giant things. I should be waiting for God's spectacular display. And sometimes we have that. Sometimes that is how God moves. But very often, as it says here, the kingdom of God is like a tiny seed or a little bit of yeast. And you start with something small, and then it grows. So if you're at a place in your spiritual life where you feel maybe like you're not growing, or you're maybe comparing a little bit, and you feel like, why is my life not like theirs? Recognize that God says his kingdom will start small, and it will grow. So I encourage you, as God leads you, to take small steps of trusting him and obedience to him, and that will lead you closer to his kingdom. A second thing from this one, and you all, if you were to study more deeply, I'm sure would come up with many more. Just these 2 principles I'm going to mention from this. The second one is that God's kingdom changes. The end result does not really look anything like the beginning. The end result is something that only God could do. And that's a really important thing for us to remember as well, because sometimes what we're doing just seems so insignificant and so unrelated to where we think we need to go. But we need to trust that God is working in us and that he is bringing us along within his kingdom. And as you take those small steps, it may seem like not much. It may seem like it's unrelated to what you would imagine God wanting to do. But you need to trust him. His kingdom grows and it becomes far more than we could ever imagine. Now let's look at 2 more little parables in chapter 13 there in Matthew, verses 44 through 46. And it says that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Okay, 3 principles from these 2 parables. First of all, very obviously, the kingdom of God is a treasure. We so often want what we see all around us, and the world is telling us, and everything I look at in magazines and in Pinterest and on, you know, blogs and in stores, there's beautiful things around me that seem like the treasures I should be desiring. But God says here, no, His kingdom is the treasure. That's what we need to be seeking, God's kingdom and the relationship that we can have with Him. And that's where true joy comes from. All of the things that we think might satisfy us are not going to lead us to truly having joy. The second one there is that these men were looking for the kingdom. You know, you don't just accidentally stumble into Christian life. I will say here, too, and I want to mention, I should have mentioned it at the beginning, when we're speaking of the kingdom of God here, we are talking about this life, the walk that we have through this life. We are not talking about gaining salvation. The salvation that you have through Christ is secure. Nothing you do to get that. Seeking God's kingdom is the walk through this life. And so keep that in mind as we talk about that, because this man was out looking for the kingdom. He was looking for spiritual treasure, and he was digging. They were searching. You know, these are action words, and we need to be doing the same. We need to be looking for how God is working around us. We need to be purposeful in our search for kingdom life or for spiritual growth. And the third thing from those two little parables is that these people were willing to sacrifice to have this treasure in their lives. There is going to be some persistence and endurance that we're going to need to have as we walk through this life, as we desire to become who God wants us to be and to pursue the kingdom life and to grow that desire in us. It's not something, as I said, that happens just accidentally without some effort and some sincere desire. And so I would suggest that, you know, just the very basic things are good places to start. You know, being faithful and worshiping, studying the Word and being diligent in that. Even going back to point one, you know, choosing joy, praying with thanksgiving. These are ways that we begin to build a desire in our lives for God's kingdom rather than continuing to feed the desire for the things that we think we need. So let's go on now to point number three, which is the selfish heart. And when we find selfishness in our hearts, we need to follow Christ's example. So picking back up in Luke 12, we had finished with verse 32, where Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I like that verse because I love the thought of my Father in heaven and His desire to give me His kingdom. But then Jesus goes on to say, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy." That part makes me feel a little uncomfortable, I have to admit to you. You know, I like the idea of Jesus giving me a kingdom. I don't necessarily like the idea of selling what I have. That feels, like I said, it feels uncomfortable. If you were here a couple weeks ago, Doug Helmer spoke about how people don't like Jesus and their stuff. And do you remember that story about Jesus cast demons into the pigs, and the pigs went over the edge, and they were destroyed, and the people didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And I identify with that somewhat when I think about the idea of selling what I have. Sometimes I'd like to believe that maybe some of these teachings of Jesus were kind of like Bible ideas, and they worked really well in Bible days, but there must be a modern interpretation. I think it would be a little easier if I could have a, you know, kind of a first world modern economy interpretation for this. But the fact is that when Jesus' teachings make us uncomfortable, it doesn't mean we need to reinterpret it to make it more sense in our economy, but rather we need to kind of pay attention and dig into what He has for us. So, as we think about selfishness, let's go back and kind of put that into concept with what we've learned so far, put that in perspective. I feel anxious about selling my stuff. I don't like that, and I'm uncomfortable with it because I'm afraid, ultimately, that maybe I'll need the stuff that I have, or maybe I will need the money that I put in the offering, because that's a little bit more with our, you know, what we do is we put money in the offering, and sometimes I'm afraid that if I give, that I'm going to need or want later what I've given. Maybe a bill will come up that I don't know about, and I might need that back, and I feel anxious about giving up something. Ultimately, I don't trust that if God leads me to give something or if he leads me to sell something, that he will provide for me in the way that I would like to be provided for. And so really, I am anxious and I'm fearful, but sometimes I'm greedy as well because I'm maybe afraid that God will provide maybe just enough for me to eke by. He might not provide everything I want. And so this idea of selling my possessions makes me anxious, and it also shows me to be greedy. And ultimately, as I was walking through this, I realized that selfishness is at the root of a lot of my fears because I am driven to take care of myself. I want to protect myself and protect my own little kingdom. And looking outside of myself makes me nervous because it might somehow threaten my own little kingdom. For many of us, the ultimate fear is a fear of dependence. We don't like to depend upon others. We don't like to depend on other people many times, and we really don't like to depend on God either. It's hard to trust him. And the desire for self-sufficiency is a huge barrier to trusting God. Many people actually come into our office every day talking about money, of course. And one of the major things that people want to talk about is how to plan for their ultimate American dream of self-sufficiency, which is retirement. You know, that time in life where you're going to have enough wealth to live without working. It's that time where you're going to spend your golden years living where you want, doing what you want, enjoying the pastimes that bring you the most pleasure. Because the reasoning goes, after all, you've spent your life taking care of everyone else, and now it's your turn. It's your time. And I think that's an advertising campaign somewhere. But it's not necessarily a very biblical way to go about things. And if you are in that stage of life where you're beginning to plan for your retirement years, or I guess my husband prefers to use the term life stage planning because he thinks retirement is kind of a negative thing because it's like going to sleep. You know, you're retiring, you're retreating, you're going backwards. So you don't want to retire. But anyway, if you're planning for that life stage, I would encourage you that that you need to think about what you're going to do with those years. This doesn't mean that you don't save for retirement. It doesn't mean that you don't plan for your future or take an early retirement or anything of that nature. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians, we're told that children ought not lay up for parents, but parents lay up for their children. It's biblical for us to plan to take care of ourselves in the future. But what we need to be aware of is that the goal is not to go further into selfishness during any stage of our life. God has a plan for each part of our lives, even those years that we might call retirement. He wants us to be actively engaged in his kingdom, not sitting back and pursuing only our selfish pursuits. As we invest ourselves in God's kingdom, that's where we're going to find the greatest joy and satisfaction. So what do we do when we feel ourselves being selfish? We know that we should be like Jesus. So what was Jesus' example for us when it comes to selfless living? Rather than putting myself first, how can I respond biblically? For this, we're going to take a look at Philippians chapter 2. So back in Philippians, but chapter 2. And very clearly, we read in verse 4, verse 4, let each of you look not on his own interests, but also look to the interests of others. It starts out by reminding us that, yes, you do look on your own interests, you do meet your own needs, but you also have to be meeting the needs of others. And again, it doesn't matter what stage of life we're in or what our limitations are, because there are limitations all throughout life that we can use as excuses. Paul was limited by being in prison. That's a great limitation towards to looking to the needs of others. And yet he was reminding us, and he was evidenced, as you read through his teachings, he was evidenced as someone who was looking to the needs of others, even though he was limited by being in prison. So it doesn't matter where you are. If you have young children and you feel like, really, I'm not able to do much for others right now, or maybe there's a physical limitation, or as you get older, sometimes it's difficult to get out. And there's always going to be a limitation, but there's not an excuse here, as we are told to look to the interests and the needs of others. And Paul goes on to tell us really how we're going to do this. It's by changing how we think about things. And we want to have not a self-focused mind, but in verse 5 it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking a form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." You might be familiar with that passage of Scripture and sometimes read over it and think, oh yeah, Jesus gave it all up for me. He sacrificed everything for me. But really, I would encourage you to think about that in the context of what it means to think of others. Jesus had everything. If anyone had a reason to elevate himself, to maintain his position, it is Jesus. He is God. And yet it says he did not count that as something that he should hold on to. He was willing to sacrifice his very godly nature in order to take on some human form. So he gave up some aspects of his godliness, and not he was still fully God, and yet there were certain things that were limited by his human form that he was willing to take on. And that is an amazing example for us. That's the example we have to follow as we desire to move away from selfishness and away from self-dependence. We're going to do that by looking at the needs of others and following Christ's example, who gave up everything so that we could come into relationship with him. And I have to challenge myself to wonder, what would I give up so that someone else could grow in relationship with Christ? What am I willing to do for others? And it's a very different thought from what we hear in the world around us. We're told to, you know, get all you can, take care of yourself, meet your own needs. And yes, you know, we do need to do that. And yet, keeping it into the mind of Christ, recognizing that he was willing to give up everything for us. And he says here in Philippians chapter 2, let that mind be yours as well. I might suggest that an excellent way to move away from selfishness is to begin giving. And I would suggest giving to the church and tithing as one beginning point. And for some of you, though, if you're saying, you might say that, well, we already give, or I give a certain percentage, or I give this amount out of every check. And if you're in a place financially where that's not a big struggle for you, you're giving and that's not a struggle, I would, in using this example of Christ, I would suggest that giving does have a certain amount of sacrifice involved in it. And so if you're finding that your finances are such that it's not a great sacrifice to give financially, I might ask you to consider, what would God have you to give? Because you have a number of resources that you can give besides money. For some of us, time is a huge sacrifice. For others, maybe it's effort or comfort or possessions. But choose to or ask God what he would have you give as you look to the needs of others. On the flip side, I know some people here are probably more challenged financially, and the idea of giving money is very difficult because really, and I identify completely with the need for every dollar that we have in order to meet our family budget. But Jesus always says that we need to be giving. And so if I would challenge you on that one, just start again with a small step. As we talked about back in learning about God's kingdom, just a small gift. One of the examples that I read was that the next time you fill up with gas in your car, rather than doing a full tank, just stop a gallon short and tithe or give that portion. That, I guess, would be $2.47 right now. And our human minds right away say, you know, really, what's the point? It's so small. But recognize that the small gift, the small step of obedience that you take, God will use in his kingdom, because everything is a little upside down in God's kingdom. And so I would encourage you to be willing to take a small step in moving away from selfishness and towards the example of Christ. And our fourth heart today that we're going to talk about is the discontent heart. And on that one, the goal is to become satisfied with God's provision. You know, as we feed our selfish hearts in hopes of finding peace and satisfaction, what really happens is the opposite. As we look for joy in the things of this world, whether it be material things or the joy of meeting a financial goal or of having a new experience or a better something, instead of finding joy and satisfaction, we actually usually become more discontent, because God did not create us to find joy in the things of this world. He created us for his kingdom and for his kingdom life. And that's where our joy and satisfaction is going to be, as we seek him and his provision. You know, interestingly enough, there are now scientific studies that have been done to determine if money can make you happy. And what was discovered and reported in Forbes magazine is that it doesn't work. People who have twice as much money are not twice as happy. As a matter of fact, people who have $55,000 a year are only 9% happier than those who have $25,000. So it doesn't make you happy to have more. And what they discovered in this study, and this is what I thought was so interesting, actually, the happiest people, regardless of income level, were those who spent more on others than they did on themselves. A purposeful choosing to look at the needs of others was what made people happiest and most content with their situation. And I think that it's always interesting when science backs up what God's word has already told us. And that is that our discontent hearts were made to be satisfied with God and with his provision for us. Our final word for this, for today, from on the discontent heart, our final scriptures are in Hebrews chapter 13. And in verse 5 and 6, we're told to keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So the greatest joy is going to come as we are free from loving money and become content with what we have. And we can do that because he, Jesus, has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Ladies, you have no need to desire anything else. And if only we can help our minds recognize that he is the treasure, he is the source of satisfaction, the presence of Christ in our lives, the knowledge that he's always with us can move us away from fear and towards great content. And so I love verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. You know, we don't need to trust in our money. We don't need to trust our ability to earn more. We don't need to trust our possessions and the security that we have there. We can become content with what we have because we have Christ, and he is all we need, and he is providing all we need. And more importantly, what I have today, what he gives me, is what I need. And it's sometimes a very subtle change for us in our minds that we need to make. Not that he provides what we need, he does. But what he has provided me is what I need. And as we come to understand that, we can realize that we can move away from those sinful heart attitudes and the fears that can control us, because we have the presence of our Savior and our God always with us. And he is very worthy of our trust. And it's my prayer today that you will find him so, and you will be able to begin to trust him with every aspect of your lives. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll have time for discussion group. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminders that you give us about, you know, the things in our hearts that can become sinful. And I pray that each of us today will so desire your kingdom that we will desire to trust you completely with everything that we have, not just our spiritual lives, but our physical lives, our financial lives as well, will become part of what we place in your control. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.